Amen. Well, this morning we come to Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 41. And so I'm going to ask you to turn there. You'll see the sermon title is, this passage is about sharp contentions in the church. And one of the things that I think that this shows to us from this passage, when you see that it's Barnabas and Paul who are involved in these sharp contentions, is if those brothers are involved in sharp contentions, what hope do we have that sharp contentions are ever going to leave the church? And I would say to you, they're probably not. All right, you probably get a good indication here that this is something that's going to be applicable to your life as well as the lives of these brothers here in Acts. So we're at Acts 15, and verse 36. Now, what's happened is there's been a decision to clarify the gospel. There's been a letter that has gone forth to the churches, and the churches rejoiced in that. And now you'll see that the mission of the church is being taken up again in a specific lives of Paul and Barnabas. And the suggestion is to go back and see the other churches that they had seen previously. So that's where we are in verse 36, Acts 15, verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Now, Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, one of the things that's referred to there is in Acts 13, verse 13. So I'm just going to flip back there for just a second. And in Acts 13:13, it says that Paul and his party, when they set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. And that's all it says. It just says that John was with them and John departs to Jerusalem. And so you see here in the text that Paul says, let's go back and visit all these churches. And you can see in Acts 13 that John Mark was not with them as they visited many of those churches in much of that trip. And so Paul says, it's not a good idea that we take him who didn't go with us the first time. And Barnabas is very much committed to taking him. Now, one of the reasons, perhaps, is that because Barnabas and Mark are related, right? It seems that Barnabas is an uncle and Mark is a nephew, or they're cousins or something like that. But there's a close relation. But it also seems that Barnabas is hopeful John Mark would be useful to them. All right. So now, let me ask you this, as we just look at this. What is causing this contention? What causes a contention to rise up between a godly man like Barnabas and a godly man like Paul in that situation? Okay? And so one of the first things, I think, is some deeply held beliefs, right? Okay, so what does Paul want to do? He wants to go back as a missionary and visit these churches. He has a great missionary zeal. And he doesn't think John is going to be helpful in that situation. Now, it doesn't explain it any further than that. Maybe Paul said, hey, look, when we go, we've got to be supported, right? And when we go, we've got to be supported. Somebody's got to feed Mark as he goes along. And if he only goes part of the way, then, and he decides he wants to go back, well, maybe we've got to figure out how to get him back, right, back home, and that's going to cost more money. We don't know. We don't have any idea as to what's going on, as to why Paul said that, other than just the reason that he gave. And Barnabas, what might he say? Barnabas might say, well, just because somebody stops serving at a certain point doesn't mean that you shouldn't bring them back up, right? That's a pretty standard Christian kind of idea that just because somebody can't serve for a while doesn't mean we shouldn't bring them back up, right? One of the other places that might be helpful to us is in 2 Timothy chapter 4. So let's look over there at 2 Timothy 4 and verse 9. Okay, 2 Timothy 4, 9. This is Paul speaking to Timothy about John Mark. And in verse 9, he tells Timothy, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." Okay, so Demas, it seems like he was done doing this kind of missionary work, and he has departed from Paul. And then he says, "Only Luke is with me, just Luke. There are other people who had departed. Crescens had departed for Galatia, perhaps had been called to Galatia to go there. Titus for Dalmatia, again, but he has to leave Paul in order to enter into that service. And so only Luke is with him." And so then Paul does at this point is he says, "Get Mark and bring him with you. And the reason you should do that is for he is useful to me for ministry," right? So what's one of the reasons you would have wanted to bring Mark along to begin with? He's useful. So maybe Paul said, well, if he's only going to go part of the way and then leave, he's not going to be useful anymore. But at any rate, however they were entering into this discussion, they had some very deeply held feelings in their hearts. And both of those deeply held beliefs are biblical. And yet we all understand that in ethics, there is certain times when you have to submit one command to another. And it seems like come to the conclusion that one said you need to submit to a command that implies that we bring Mark. And the other is you submit to a command that calls us to leave Mark off of this journey. So they had a zeal for this. And perhaps you might have said, Paul might have said, he's not going to be useful to us in this, and we're real zealous to do it. But at any rate, for that argument, they had deeply held beliefs. All right. They obviously have a difference of opinion on how best to accomplish the mission. And so you find themselves in this ethical dilemma. Right. One of the other reasons that you have this kind of contention in the church, I think, is because of just the sins that feed into causing contention. And for that, I might look at Proverbs 15:18. It's very short, so I won't ask you to turn from it to it. But in Proverbs 15:18, it says that a wrathful man stirs up strife, but who is slow to anger allays contention. And so you can imagine that this conversation, what had happened is, as someone says, this is what the Bible says, and this is how it ought to work out. This is how the other person says, this is what the Bible says, this is how it ought to work out. What you end up feeling in your heart as you're thinking about that is some righteous anger that this other person doesn't want to do what the Bible says, right? So you kind of get into that situation, but there's an unrighteous anger that can raise up in that situation and cause this kind of sharp contention. All right, now let me give you an example that on one level I hope is going to be helpful. On the other level, you might be saying, I'm kind of tired of talking about this, but bear with me here. And that is in the discussion with respect to COVID-19 in the life of the church, right? So we have COVID-19 in the life of the church. You have a situation where we have commands in the scripture, right? We have commands such as Hebrews chapter 10, where Hebrews chapter 10 says, don't forsake assembling together in the church. All right. Why shouldn't you forsake assembling together in the church? Because it is up to you to encourage one another. Right. When you get to the end of the worship service, you'll see that right at the end. Right. We've put that verse in the end and it's something that's very difficult for you to do from your screen somewhere. Right. OK, so there is that truth in the scripture. But then there's also the truth that you should not put the Lord your God to the test. And what I mean by that is that you'll remember Jesus quoted that when Satan said, climb up to this high mountain and jump off. Right. Everybody will see you and then they'll appoint you as the Messiah. And Jesus quoted this verse about not putting the Lord to the test. So, yes, all of us agree that to the extent possible, we ought to come and to worship together. Right. But let's imagine that the weatherman was right last night and you woke up to 4 feet of snow this morning. And the elders said, you have to be at church this morning. Many of you are going to say, I love you guys. I am not coming because the statistical probability of me harming a member of my family has gone way up. And now I'm falling into don't put the Lord to the test. You see that? And so you can imagine. So people take. And then with the COVID-19 thing, not only do you have the scriptural principles, you've got the science that people don't agree on. Right. So some people might say, oh, masks are helpful. Some people say masks aren't helpful. Some people want to have sharp contentions on whether you should have masks in a church or not have masks in a church, right? All I'm saying is that's just that there's disagreement on that, right? Some people want to say social distancing is helpful, or it's not that helpful, or it's not that needed. What we are seem to, on the science, at least somewhat agree on across the board, is that there are certain people who are vulnerable and they ought not to be there, right? So we do have that. It seems that we have that agreement, but it's the other parts that we don't quite agree on. Okay, so then, how is it that we ought to implement this in our lives, right? Okay, one way to implement it is the way that we've done it here. We don't have social distancing in general, although you can call for it and ask for it, and we'll provide it for you, we'll make it available to you, and you're not required to wear a mask, okay? Now, if you disagree with that, and you hold to, Hebrews 10, 24, and 25, which of course you must, right? That you have to gather together to worship in order to exhort one another, and you just think that the elders have it wrong here, right? That you should come to church, but you should wear a mask. What should you do in that situation? Okay? I would say, if you're a member of the Prescott Presbyterian Church, and you disagree with the way we're doing it here, but you think it should be done in another way and could be done well, then you should go where, that you should find yourself a place where that's being done, and you should go there. Okay, now I'm going to say that statement, and I'm going to say this. That might be controversial. You might say, Pastor, you and I are going to have sharp contention in the foyer about that statement, right? Okay, all I'm trying to point out is the complexities of this thing can lead to sharp contention in the church, right? So this passage isn't something that's, 2,000 years ago and we're never going to see it again. Sharp contentions happen in the church on a regular basis over things like this, where we have competing scriptural things and where we maybe don't understand the science or the data all the same, right? Okay, so let's see. Just looking at my notes there. Okay, so now, since I'm on the topic, I better say this. I better answer the question, right? If you're at home, when should you come back to church? And my answer to you is you should come back to church when you don't think that you're violating the scriptural command, you're putting the Lord to the test. If you think you're putting the Lord to the test by gathering into a group of people, then you should not do that. But you should also verify that. Okay, you should verify that one other way. And how should you do that? Well, you should ask yourself, am I going into situations that look like church? And if you're going into situations that look like church, like let's suppose you're going to a restaurant that has 50 people in it or 100 people in it, and they've all got to take their masks off to eat, and it's an indoor restaurant, then I would say you're probably saying to yourself, hey, I'm analyzing the situation. It's safe enough to go there. If it's safe enough to go there, you ought to place yourself in church. Or if you're going into a big auditorium that has face masks, or like I was this week, I was in a whole airplane full of people who are all about a foot away from me, right? I figure if you can go into that situation, then you think that that's a safe situation, right? I think that's a lot easier answer than saying, what's the statistical probability that I might harm my family if I take, I don't know anybody who can, I mean, they try to give us numbers, right? This many percentage of people get hurt by this, but it's just very difficult, I think, to do that in life. And so let me just say, that's how I would encourage you in that question. Okay, point number two. So point number one is, what's the source of this contention? And you can see that the kinds of ways we all process information, biblical information and general revelation can cause these kinds of contentions. Point number two, what does the Bible say about these types of contentions? All right. So that here's Paul saying we should go back and mission is front and center. We should go back and see how all those people we preach the gospel to are doing. Okay. Here's one of the things that the Bible teaches. That mission of going and proclaiming the gospel, The unity of the church in that context is part of the mission, right? I would say that one of the reasons that Paul tells us in Timothy that Mark is going to be useful to him, one of the reasons your heart is looking for something there, I think most people when they read that say, boy, I wish they could all get together, is that's the Spirit through the Word of God encouraging you in that truth, that the truth is we don't just go and do things, but we try to do things as best we can in unity with one another. Right. We try to do church planting, for instance, to use our example. We try to do church planting in Williams in unity with you. That's why we do it through information that we gather in congregational meetings, for instance. OK, number two. And that's because unity. I wrote it this way. Unity can use usefulness. All right. Let me just say it this way. If I'm the only one here this morning, it's going to be a miserable worship service. Right. If me and only one or two of you are here this morning, it might be a difficult worship service, right? The more of you who are involved in helping in this situation and in serving in that situation, we hope that all those usefulnesses will be used to glorify God in the mission that they're trying, that they're all aiming for, right? So the people who are cleaning the church are very useful to all of us. The people who generate bulletins for us are very useful to us in the church. The people who, the elders, as they think about the things in the church, are very useful to the church, right? All those are very useful. And so the Bible says that these contentions, we want to try to minimize them because as we work together, one of the things we are is we're very useful to one another. In fact, in particular, just again coming back to Hebrews 10:24, we're at the minimum useful to one another in encouraging one another, right? In encouraging, you saw that in 1 Thessalonians 5 at the very beginning of the worship service. Be at peace with one another. And as you're at peace with one another, you should warn the unruly. And then there's a whole other list of things that you should do for one another. And all those are very useful to us. Okay. Number three. First of all, unity is part of the mission. Number two, unity can express itself. It gives a chance to express itself in usefulness. Number three, sharp contention does not necessarily disqualify for ministry. Okay? Now, if you all went to a presbytery meeting, every once in a while, if you went long enough, you might see a little bit of sharp contention. And you might say, well, those guys don't qualify to be pastors anymore. All right. So you can see one of the places that we could go and say, well, let's not hurry along too far is Acts chapter 15. Right. So Acts chapter 15, you've got Barnabas in sharp contention with Paul. And the church doesn't say, OK, Paul, you can't go visit those churches again. It says the churches commended them to that ministry, right? So that the church in Antioch there sent them out again on this second missionary journey. So that this kind of sharp contention doesn't necessarily disqualify people from serving in a congregation or from serving as ordained servants, right? And then a fourth thing that I think that what this encourages us with these truths is that we ought to be a people who value gentleness. OK, now I'm going to read to you from Galatians. All right. Hopefully I'm going to ask an easy question. Who's the letter of Galatians written to? The Galatians. Right. Who wrote it? The Apostle Paul. OK, so the Apostle Paul wrote these words. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore that person in a spirit of gentleness. Considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. Now, I think if you're in sharp contention, you're probably a little bit past gentleness usually. At least I'll have to say for myself, that's where I feel, right? Okay? Second easy question. Wait just a minute here. Lost my easy question. Oh, Corinthians. Who wrote Corinthians? Paul, right? This is what Paul says. I fear that when I come to you in Corinth, I will not find you as I wish, lest there be contentions, right? So Paul says, if I come there and there's contentions, that's not going to be what I'm hoping for. And yet, in his life, he's experiencing that. One last one, again from Galatians. What are the works of the flesh? The works of the flesh are, in a long list, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, right? Now, that's not to say there may not be different types of contentions here that might be different from these contentions here. But I just want to say that Paul wrote these things knowing full well that this kind of activity is not the most God-glorifying activity, right? And so in that kind of situation, the Bible is explaining to us in these kinds of things, it's very important that we understand. Okay, let me just go to that question. Let me just go to this question. Why is all of this important? All right. So the first thing I want to say about why that's important is because sin affects the best of Christians. Okay. Sin affected Paul. Sin affected Barnabas. If sin affected Paul and sin affected Barnabas, then there's most likely going to continue to be manifestations of that sin in the life of the saints throughout history. Okay. So that manifestation of sin is probably going to continue if it continues in the most sanctified people that we see in the scriptures. All right, let's take Moses. Moses was what? The most humble man, right? That's what the scripture tells you, right? Moses ever lose his temper? Moses ever get into sharp contentions, right? Yes, Moses did those kinds of things. You'll see, and as you see those kinds of things in the life of God's people, what I would say it says is it affects the best of Christians. Okay, number two, it's also important, but Christians are also under obligation to maintain God's standards for what he has for us, right? So then, so now, what that leaves for you is this really high standard of I should not enter into contention with my brothers and sisters. I should be gentle. I should be gracious. I should be kind. Even when this means a lot to me, even when it's the scripture means a lot to me and the scripture means a lot to that person. Right. And you're talking about deeply held things. OK, maybe to give you an example, if a couple come into my office and they want to have some marital counseling and I say, well, why would you like to be counseled? And they say, well, we don't talk to one another. OK. And all right. So why have you stopped talking to one another? Well, we talk to one another, but then, you know, one of us says something, the other one ignores it or blows it off or whatever, so we don't even bother anymore. All right. So then I go, okay, well, let's start talking to one another. Now, would it surprise you if they actually did start talking to one another, and then once they start talking about deep things that they haven't been talking about, maybe that their voices would start to raise, right? They would start to say, hey, you know what? This is really important to me, and I'm not getting it in my marriage, right? Classic one. The wife comes in and let's just say she works. She comes in from work and, let's say it, the guy comes in from work and the wife goes, how's it going? And he gives her a grunt and walks away. And what Sheila says is, you know what I'd really like in this marriage is some communication. And it's a deeply held desire that I'd like to have in this marriage, right? And, then her voice maybe raises up a little bit because she's invested in it. She's interested in it, right? She wants it. And yet she's still called to be gentle in that situation, but at least they're talking, right? I mean, you might say that's some advance. As they talk, they're supposed to do these things gently. Okay. So, this is important because Christians are under obligation to be gentle with one another, even when these things are very meaningful to us. Okay, here's another way maybe to look at it. Okay, so there's this very high standard, and as you enter into this very high standard of you're supposed to be gentle all the time, and it doesn't seem that even the Apostle Paul was able to do that, well, how do you contextualize it when you fail? When you fail to be gentle like you should, right? Okay, so one of the ways that the world does that, they say, okay, well, if I can't meet that bar, we'll lower the bar. Right. OK, I can just yell at you sometimes because I feel like it. Right. OK, we don't have that option available to us. So what do we do in that situation? Do you get depressed? Do you ignore it? Right. No. What we do is we come to the Lord and we admit that that's the standard and we call out to him in repentance and say, please forgive me. I have not met the standard that you call me to. Right. OK, now. And of course, associated with not meeting that standard is that sin is a shameful thing. It's a guilt-inspiring thing, all that kind of thing. What are you going to do with the shame and what are you going to do with the guilt, right? Well, what you're going to do is you're going to come to Jesus with that, aren't you? Literally, you're going to come to him and you're going to say, as I've failed, you, Lord, have paid for those things on my behalf. All right? So that what you do with those things is you don't go into despair, but rather you repent through what Christ has done in covering those sins. All right, now, let me give you an example of that from Jeremiah chapter 15. This is Jeremiah, and these are the words that Jeremiah speaks, but I want you to imagine these words in the mouth of Jesus. Woe to me, a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. I have neither lent for interest, nor have men lent me for interest, but every one of them curses me. Okay? So, when Jesus came into the world, and he entered into the world, and so what Jeremiah says is concretely, I didn't do this one thing, I didn't lend to people an interest, so that they would enter into me with contention because of that. What that is that's a specific example of the more general principle that I didn't do things to cause people to enter into contention with me, and yet what are they doing? They're at contention with me. Did Jesus live through that? Yes. Did Jesus deserve the contention that he experienced in this life? No, he did not. What is that? That is a manifestation of the wrath of God. It's the beginnings of the manifestation of the wrath of God upon him. Him bearing our iniquities, him bearing our griefs, him bearing our sorrows. And as he bore those sorrows for us, therefore, when we fall short of these things, what do we deserve? If you enter into contention with somebody, you deserve to be separated from them. What do you deserve? When you enter into contention with somebody, you deserve to experience the difficulties of entering into contention with them. And what Jesus did is he experienced those difficulties, even though he didn't do anything worthy of those difficulties, and he did that for you. He bore your sorrows. But then you have to get up the next day and you have to do it again, right? You have to be gentle. How are you going to be gentle? Well, you're going to say, I'm going to walk in the power of the Spirit. I'm going to walk in the power of the Word. I'm going to try to do it in the closest communion I know how with Jesus so that in these kinds of situations, I'm gentle. You're going to try to perhaps rehearse ahead of time. I think I've told a few of you that I had an unrighteous charge on my on a mortgage payment. Non-sufficient funds anyway. So I tried to get it off and it didn't get it off. And so I called him one last time and said, okay, how do I pay it? And I was rehearsing in my mind how to be gentle with them. But the guy gets on the phone and I'm sharply contentious with him. You know, but one of the things you're trying to do in that situation is you're trying to ask the Lord to have mercy on you in that situation so that you might glorify him. And of course, then I go back to Christ and say, I wasn't gentle enough. Please forgive me. Please strengthen me. Okay, so you're going to go forward and do those things. All right, now, let's see. Okay. All right. I think that's what I have for that third point. That's what I'm going to go to for that third point. All right. Where does this contention come from? It comes from people holding things very dearly to themselves. And that might be things that they understand from general revelation, things they understand from special revelation. As they enter into this, they're not supposed to have this contention, and yet they do. And I would say if you see it in the most sanctified people in the Scriptures, one of the implications of that is you'll probably continue to see it in the church. And therefore, it's important to you to do this kind of analysis. Why is it important? Why it's important is because you're under obligation to maintain God's standards of perfection. If you're under that, then when you fail, you have to figure out to yourself, you have to say to yourself as a Christian, what do I do? And the answer is, of course, you confess it and you repent. And then, but you can't just say, okay, well, I'm going to try to ignore that part of my life because it's going to come back in. How am I going to walk in it in the future? And you're going to walk in it in the future in the power of the Spirit and in the power of the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, may that be our blessing in the coming weeks. Let's pray together. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much that Christ has borne our griefs and has borne our sorrows. And we thank you that he came into this world and he submitted himself to the law and he hung upon the cross that he might experience those things on our behalf. And we thank you that this gives us, even in our failures, we are protected from despair. We are protected from discouragement. We're protected from saying we don't have to love or manifest your character as you have called us to in the high calling that you call us to. But rather we can feast upon Christ again, who was sacrificed for us. And we thank you, Lord, that you, as we look to the future and the attempt to move forward and to do the things you call us to, that we can do that in the power of the Spirit and in the power of the Word of God. And we pray for your grace and we pray for your blessing.